chapter number, seven. Romans chapter number seven. Bible conferences, you always get all these penetrating questions. When they at the meeting in Chicago, when the young people they ask questions, you know, said, "Brother Jordan, what do you think about men wearing earrings?" You know, and I looked at the kid. I said, "Well, he's prepared for marriage." So what do you mean? I said, "He's endured pain and he knows how to buy jewelry." It works for me, especially the latter part of it, you know. So we've got some questions, we got some answers, some questions in Romans 7 tonight that are a little, that aren't that easy to answer, but that are real important. So I'm just going to get on with it. I know you've had a great day today. And by the way, when you meet in the morning to run, I'm going to suggest you don't meet right outside of room 32. There were some people this morning with some kind of odd accents meeting outside of our room this morning about 6:30, wondering which way to go. They almost got some instructions about where to go. And I thought, you know, I'm laying there thinking, I'll give them 30 more seconds. If they ain't figured it out, I'll go out there and tell them where to go.
Room 32, huh?
Yeah, room 32. Yeah, they already been there. All right, Romans chapter 7. John did a good job for us this morning going down through the first part of this chapter and kind of setting it up so that you kind of get the idea of what's going on here. They assigned me the latter part of the chapter, which is the real fun part of the chapter, frankly, because who made you do that anyway is sort of really, really what the rest of this chapter is about. It's probably one of the most confusing parts of the book of Romans for a lot of people. Romans chapter 6. 7 and 8 is the heart of what the Christian life is about. A lot of people never... I've been preaching for a long time, longer than I care to remember. And when you preach, one of the things you do is you don't just talk to people like this. You minister to people personally. And one of the things I've discovered through the years is that when you deal with problems in life, especially as a pastor, you find out where people are spiritually. The most important thing when you deal with someone is don't just try to tell them what you know. Find out where they are, and then when you find out where they are in their spiritual maturity and their spiritual life, then you know how to go to where they are and bring them to where they need to be. Oftentimes we're talking over past people because we're saying things that are great things, but it's not where they are, what they're getting. And you know, when you start somebody, you start with the crunch questions. How do you know for sure you're going to spend it? Where are you going to spend eternity? And make sure about their salvation, that they have a clear understanding of that. And anytime we introduce someone to the Lord, the next thing we ask them, you know, you review, make sure they have an understanding if eternal life is theirs, heaven is theirs as a free gift. But then one of the first questions we ask then is, well, what happens if you sin? What happens when you sin? And if someone has really understood the gospel, and I've seen this happen time and time again. You share, if they understand that Christ died for their sins and that that's their the basis of their faith, when you ask them that question, you hadn't answered that question for them. See, now as a believer, what happens when you sin? They'll think, you watch the thinking go in their mind, and if they got it, they'll say to you, "Christ died for my sins." Because that's what the gospel teaches them, and it teaches them how to think through questions they haven't been asked yet. You take the doctrine and you're beginning to teach them that. And one of the things I've discovered is that people don't get the first five chapters of Romans clear. They don't get the issue of really about forgiveness. Completely, totally, and forever, securely forgiven. Justification has two sides to it. One is you get the debt paid. Have you ever gotten out of debt? You know, they got the guy on the TV. He says, when you get out of debt, stand up and go, "Woo, woo, woo." One of my boys one time, he was by the house the second week in the month. And he was so relieved. He finally got his rent paid for the month. 2 weeks. That's it. I told him, I said, "Well, you know, that's great. I'm proud of you. But you know what's going to happen in 2 weeks? You got to do it all over again." So we got 2 more weeks. You got to do it again. Getting out of debt gets the burden off, but you don't have anything positive yet. justification is, first there's forgiveness, got you out of the hole. But then it gives you righteousness. That's money in the bank. The first self-help book I ever read was written by a guy named Charles Givens. He's dead now, but it's back in the 80s. And first time I never had, a guy gave me this book to read, and I'm reading it, and he's talking about how to save money here and how to improve this over here. And there were two or three things out of the 200 things in that book that helped me. One was, you don't have to answer the telephone. You know how liberating that is? You know what happens? You're sitting at home and the phone rings and five people just jump up and run to answer it. You don't have to do that. There's no law that says you have to answer that telephone. You don't have to let somebody interrupt your life like that. And that's wonderfully liberating. For years, I didn't have an answering machine. I just let the fool phone run, the phone ring. And the only reason I ever bought an answering machine is a guy in the church had a heart condition, and we didn't know when he was going to die or not. And he wanted to be able to get in touch with me. So my wife said, well, if you don't answer the phone and it's Ralph, help, and you didn't answer the phone. Well, if you got the answering machine, at least you left your message and said, bye. And so I got an answering machine. But that was liberating. And I do that even today. Another thing was, you need to have some savings. And he said, what you need to do is have X amount of dollars and call that your attitude money. And said, you know, if you've got a year's worth of income in savings, it's there, you're never going to touch it, it's just in savings. And he said, you have a different attitude about life. Now, I know how wonderful it is to get out of debt. I've never had that other kind of, but I could imagine it would make you feel good. Well, that other thing, that's righteousness. That's justification. Forgiveness, I'm out of the hole. I'm even. Guilt's gone. Weight, the penalty, the burden. Justification is, I got some attitude money. I've got God's righteousness here. When you understand that, you understand the freedom that God has given you in Christ from all of your failures. Every time you see yourself mess up, when you can look at it and say, you know, 2,000 years ago, God knew I was going to do that. And 2,000 years ago, that's the thing Jesus Christ died for. Instead of that weighting me down and destroying me, what it does, God's grace liberates me to look at that and say, you dirty, rotten rascal, you're what my Savior died. Get out of here! So that isn't going to make you want to sin more. Make you think it's okay to sin. You know what you say? Guys say that, says it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. And people misuse that issue. But there's more to your salvation than just forgiveness and justification. That's the beginning. We have this acceptance before God. Well, I talked about that verse last night about being accepted in the Beloved. You got to understand, God the Father cherishes His Son above everything else in the universe. You are literally cherished by the Father the same way He cherishes your Son. That's the attitude that justification is designed to give you. And that's a way, that to me, that's an outstanding, just mind-boggling. But when you come to Romans 6, He begins to tell you, you haven't just been forgiven. You have been. You haven't just been justified, given God's righteousness. But God has equipped you not just to live in heaven in eternity with Him, but to live right now on planet Earth as a member of the church, the body of Christ, because God's doing something today. He's forming the body of Christ. And He's equipped you to live here. And Romans 6, He says, you're dead to sin. You're dead to who you used to be, and you're alive unto God. There's this new identity that God gives you. And here are the mechanics of it. And here's the ramifications of it. Romans 7, He says you're dead to the law. You're not under this program of, I got to perform, I got to work, I'll be accepted based on what I do. God will accept me on the basis of what, or He'll give me more blessings based on what I do. You're not under the law. You're dead to the law. Romans 8, He says you're dead to the flesh. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God. You're dead to the law. You're alive to the program of God's grace. You're dead to the flesh. You're alive to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6, when he talks about being dead to sin and alive unto God, you're to walk and live consistent with the position God gives you in Christ, the identity He gives you in Christ. That, by the way, is what that word, when he says about being in Christ, that's what we call positional truth. In is where something is, where it's located, the position. We also call that identification truth because you had your identity changed. Out of Adam into Christ, you became a new creature. That's a wonderful thing. So you're to live consistent with this new identity. In Romans 7, you're to live consistent with this new program of God's grace. Not the law program. But here's the thinking process to control and dominate the way you relate to things. And then in chapter 8, we'll see tomorrow, you're to walk consistent with the power and the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and animates you, that principle of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So these are extremely important passages. It would be more wonderful if you could skip from Romans 6 to Romans 8. Because Romans 7 is a screwy passage in a lot of people's mind. They say, what in the world is this all about? You get out of chapter 6 and you've just been so excited. And then he comes to verse 13 and he says, was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin. That it might appear sin. Working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That verse violates every rule of English grammar. When you define a word, you never define a word with the word. You understand? That's not a definition. Here he does that. That sin might appear, but sin that it might appear sin. Work death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding what, Paul? Sinful. I mean, there's hardly any, he can't even come up with a worse word to describe sin than sin. By the way, the problem with the word sin is that middle letter. Then he says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is good, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, when I read that verse, I say, wait a minute, Paul. That's not what you just taught me in chapter 6. You taught me that you took me out of Adam and put me into Christ. And that he that's dead to sin is alive to God. Chapter 6, verse number 7. Can't quote it. For he that is dead is what? Free from sin. How come you're saying, I'm carnal, I'm still sin? Sold under sin. Wait a minute. I thought you told me I was free. That's what the law taught him. The law will always teach you, you are a failure. You're under the dominion of sin. I know what people say. They say, give me a law and I'll stop sin. The Bible says, give you a law and you'll identify sin in your life. It won't stop it. Galatians 3:10, he says, here's the curse of being under the law, is that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things that are written therein. James 2, he says, if a man keeps the whole law and offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Man, that's kind of unrelenting. People ask me, they say, Brother Rick, do you think you ought to keep the Ten Commandments? I say, absolutely. What kind of dumb question is that? The real question is, how you doing? You may tell you how you doing? You ain't doing so good. Which one of them did you think you were keeping? Let me talk to you about it and find out that you aren't. People get offended at that. You know why? People think they are. And they aren't. Thus shall I have no other gods before me. you better not start with the first one. You know, you struck out right there. Jesus said, if you take all of them, just reduce them to two. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Dumb, stupid Christians take that thing about loving your neighbor as yourself and say, well, see, you ought to love yourself. You don't need anybody to tell you to love yourself. You already did that pretty good. You know? I had a lady came to me one time. She says, you know, Brother Jordan, I just hate myself. I said, why do you hate yourself? She said, I'm fat and ugly. I said, well, that's not... If you're mad about being fat and ugly, that's not hating yourself. That's loving yourself. You got to get all back. You know, say, what? See, we have the ability to screw that up and justify ourselves. The law says, sinner, brother, the old thing that O'Hare used to do about Adam was the entrance of sin, by Moses is the knowledge of sin, and by Christ is the forgiveness of sin. What the law does is, and Paul says, that which is good for me, because I'm weak, the law is weak in my flesh, I can't do it. So it just points out I'm a sinner. So here's something that shows the righteousness and the thinking and the character of God, but when I'm compared to it, I come up shorty. I all of sin to come short of the glory of God. You know what Paul's doing here? He's defining himself by what the law says about him. The key problem in Romans 7 is in verse 1. John talked about it this morning. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ. Romans 6, he says, it's not you, it's Christ. Romans 7 says, here's what happens when it's you. You know what you learn in Romans 7? Why it can't be you. Look down at verse 15. Watch how confused he is about who he is. For that which I do, I allow not. Now he's going to argue with you and prove to you that he's sold under sin. But he's not. He's free in Christ. For what I do, I allow not. I mean, I do these things. I know I shouldn't do it, but I do it anyway. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. That sound familiar? I know I shouldn't do that, but I do it. I know I should do this, and I don't. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Wait a minute. You just said you did it. For that which I do, then how come it's no more you doing it? Well, then who is doing it? You read commentaries, they'll argue all day long about who Paul's talking about. He's talking about himself. He says, I did it. No, I didn't. I didn't. Yeah, you did. No, I didn't. Yeah, you did. No, you know what? He's absolutely confused about who he is. You ever get that way? You're a saint of the Most High God, and you're living like you've never been changed. Why? Because you're not living consistent with who you are. Look at this conclusion, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in all that I am, in my resources, in all that I am, my own capacities, my self-life, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Oh, don't you know that verse by heart? For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What? Well, if I did it, but I didn't do it, then who did it? I did it. No, it's not me. It's sin that dwells. But where did the sin dwell? Verse 18, he said, I know that in me dwells no good. The sin is me. And you go, what? I find then a law. Here's a principle that's going to work, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Duh. But I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my... See, he's arguing, verse 14, I'm carnal, sold under sin. How did I get that way? There's a law of sin that holds me captive. So his conclusion is, I'm a wreck. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. I'm an absolute wreck. He's totally confused about his identity. He's totally confused. He's totally, oh, wretched man that I am. Who should deliver me from the body of this death? I'm a total wreck. I'm a dead man. I'm unable to function. Totally confused. Totally ineffective. Why? He's confused about who he is. Am I free in Christ? Well, looking at my experience, I'm sold under sin. If I walk by faith, walk by the Spirit, who am I? If I identify myself the way God the Holy Spirit identified me in Romans 6, who am I? I'm God's free man. If I identify myself by my performance, the way I can look at it, who am I? I'm carnal, sold under sin. One's looking, this is the way to walk in the Spirit, this is walking in the flesh. This is the way grace looks at me. I'm accepted in the Beloved, I'm redeemed, I'm free, I died with him. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive. That's the way grace, that's the program that grace has. But when the law looks at me, see, when I look at my performance and judge it based on my performance, I'm an absolute failure. And what's that getting? It gets him in the slough of despond. Verse number 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What Romans 7 is about is bringing you to that verse right there. You see, self is our great enemy. And law-keeping keeps self going. Now let's talk about law-keeping for a minute. You'll know these verses, so I'll just recite them to you. In Exodus 19, when God takes Israel and He's going to give them the law, He approaches them and He says, here's the deal, guys. Now, He's brought them out of Egypt. In Exodus 13 and Exodus 14, Exodus 15, they stand there and they have that great song of Moses, the big song of victory. And then He begins to take them at the end of chapter 15 through a series of events. They go to the waters of Marah. You remember that? Then they go over and He strikes the rock because they don't have water. You remember those things that go through this? There's five specific events. Each one of those events is designed to demonstrate to Israel, you need me and I'll be everything you need me to be. He brings them to the water of Marah and the waters are bitter. They can't drink them. He says, what you need? We need these waters. So He says, take that stick and put in the water. And He heals the water. And that's the verse in Exodus 15 where He says, I will be Jehovah Rapha. I'll be the Lord God that healeth thee. That wasn't, He didn't write that verse of Benny Hinn. He wrote that verse about, I will do for you, Israel, what you need me to do. And He just gave it to them. They go a little while longer. They don't have any water. He says, what you need? They said, they're murmuring. They're complaining. They're not saying, oh, God's going to take care of us. They just learned that He would. But you gave them all those oases, gave them more water than they could drink, do anything with. Then he moves them, and they get over here, and they remember, you brought us out here, Moses, and we're going to starve it. We're going to die in thirst. So he says, okay, Mo, take your rod, go up there on that rock, and whack that rock real good. He goes over there, whacks the rock, and water comes out. Gives them water in the desert. I'll take care of you. As soon as the water comes out, here come the Amalekites. They don't come till the water comes out. Exodus 16 says, then the Amalekites, and they come down and want to fight against them. Why would they want to come fight against them? For the water. Absolutely. You know, your flesh never wants to start fighting until the Spirit starts. We're going to look at the verse a minute. John read the verse last night. The verse here talks about warring in you. The war between the flesh and the Spirit doesn't happen until you get the Spirit. Then there's this war come. And when the Amalekites come and they fight, and Moses says, okay, here's the deal. Joshua, you go take the troops down there with the sword. I'm going to go up here on the hill. I'm going to pray. When I pray, you'll win in the battle. The word and prayer. Moses goes up on the hill. He holds his hands up. Long as his hands are up, Joshua prevails against the enemy. Moses gets tired. He puts his hand down. Joshua loses. Aaron and Hur are up there. They sit Moses on the rock, and they hold his hands up. He had the first A&H club, prayer warriors. And they hold, and they win the battle. And at the end of that, they name the place after Jehovah, our conqueror, Jehovah Nissi. And what God is doing with Israel is He's demonstrating to them, I will give you what you need. I will come and be everything you need me to be. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's teaching them. They get in a jam, He comes. They get to Exodus 19, and the Lord says, okay, we're going to have a test. You've been in class, I give you these lessons. Now you got a test. And He says, if you keep my commandments, I'll make you... Well, look at Exodus 19. It's okay. I don't need it. Exodus 19. Unless you needed to see me, and I know you wouldn't want to not see me. My smiling, bright face, you know. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice... By the way, go back to verse 3. Moses went unto God, Exodus 19, 3, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. You've seen what I did when I delivered you out of Egypt, put you on new life ground on this side of the Red Sea, and taught you about me. It's demonstrated to you time and again, I'll take care of you. You've seen how I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, you want to keep going the way you've been going up to now or not? That's the question. You want me to keep being your shepherd that provides for you everything you need? Is that what you still... You want to keep doing that? Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shalt thou be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You know what Israel should have said right there? Wait a minute! Be your people? You told Abraham. You promised that to Abraham. What's this deal about if we do something? That's already who we are. You see that? This is not a good deal here. I'll make you a peculiar treasure above all people. They already were. God delivered them out of Egypt on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, where God says, you're mine. And everybody else going in the world, all the other nations, going to be blessed through you. They already had that status. It's just what he did. It's just what the adversary did with Eve. Didn't we talk about that last night? Satan says, God knows. You eat that tree, you're going to be like the gods. Now, why would they want to? Why would they care about being? You know who God made Adam and Eve? He created them in the image of who? God. They were already godlike. It's a big step down to become like one of the angels. That's the same thing Jesus, the devil did with Jesus. If thou be the Son of God, but he didn't. I don't know what the fuck. He said, you're my beloved. He was trying to get Jesus to prove something that God the Father already had given him. Eve succumbed to the adversary's temptation, trying to become something that wasn't even as good as what God already gave her. See, that's the law system. That's the performance. That's what's going on. Perception. Jesus understood, stood by faith in who the Father said he was. Eve didn't, neither does Israel. You see, that identity thing is the source of overcoming the failure. So what happens here is he says, if you'll do this, then you'll get that. If Israel had been walking by faith, they'd have said, no, wait a minute, you're changing the deal. You already look, if God promises you something, what should you do? Sit down and wait on him to do what he said. Ain't nothing else to do. But he's trying to teach them. So now he gives them a test, and you know what? They failed. Every time up to that point when Israel got in trouble, you know what God did? He came. As soon as they do this thing, what he the rest of this chapter, you know what he says? Back up. Back up, guys. Don't come close to the mountain. You let your cattle, you let your animals get, they're going to die. And all of a sudden a wall went up. You know why? Because when you're going to deal with God on the basis of your performance, you're not going to make it. There's a little subtle thing over in John 1:17 when John says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I missed that verse for years. The law was given. There, John, I'll give you that book. The law's given. I gave it to him. But grace,
if I don't do right, you'll take it back.
The grace and truth came. Here, John, I want you to have the book.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
You see, I can give you something from a distance. That's how the law was given. Stand back. Grace and truth, he came down to become one of us. It takes away the distance. See that? That's exactly what happened. The law is a, if you perform, I'll bless you. If you don't perform, I'm going to knock you in the noggin. I'll curse you. The law says, what Israel said, whatever the Lord says, we'll do it. What kind of jugheads were they? You'll go down to verse 7, 8, 9. Whatever the Lord says, we'll do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What arrogant pride. You say, why you say? They don't even know what he's going to tell them yet. He hadn't told them what he's going to tell them, what his commandments were. They already said, anything he says, we can do it. You see, that's just an arrogance and a pride, a confidence in their own ability. They hadn't learned any of the lessons. And so, the law is a schoolmaster. It's added as a schoolmaster to teach them their failure. So when you come to Romans 7, Paul says, here is who I am. God's made us in Christ. But you know, every now and then, I get in the way. And it becomes me instead of Christ. And as soon as it becomes me, I get to the place I'm trying. And I mean I'm trying hard, but I don't do what I know I shouldn't do, I do. Because I'm trying hard not to do it. I've determined I'm not going to have that angry, irritable spirit. Oh, how's that working? You know, that's sort of a spontaneous inner man thing that just kind of pops out at you, isn't it? He said, "Oh, not me." I had some people riding with me the other day in the car, and I told them, I said, "No, you're gonna have to be patient here now, because I talk to the other drivers." You know, pull up to the stoplight, light turns green, they sit there, and you've heard me. I say, "It's the pedal on the right, dude. Push the gas, it'll go. Put it in D, push the pedal." You know, and I'm always instructing the other drivers. You do that?
No,
you
don't.
A little sign language, yeah. So you something, and you watch in an instant, you leave church on Sunday morning, and by the time you get up on the highway, you know,
there it goes.
You know, oh, it was so wonderful a while ago, but man, now. And I determined when I got in the car, I wasn't going to do it. I hate to wait in lines. I despise waiting in lines. I don't want to go to your store and have to be inconvenienced to spend my money with you. If you're going to make me have to be inconvenienced for me to give you money, you ain't going to get my money. So I go to a store. They got 13 checkout counters. Two of them are open. And both of them, I got 10 people in them. Now, that's a management problem. Okay? I just get aggravated.
Go to DMV.
So then I get to thinking about it. Tribulation works patience. You need some patience, Richard. So I say, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go stand in that line and be patient, because my impatience is really born of pride. You know, I just don't want to be inconvenienced if I'm spending money with you. Well, who are you, Richard? You know, a lot of people stand in line. So, okay, I go and I find the longest line to the slowest checkout, and I get in that line. Because I by faith am going to choose to be patient. It works about halfway down into the line, and I get to looking at my watch, and I get to thinking about what I should be doing, where I ought to be, the things I'm not getting done because of this thing. And manager, where's the manager? You know. You got the good intent. You know what the scripture says. I'm here obeying it, and you know I'm by faith claiming it. And then pretty soon your mind begins to think about this other stuff. And when it begins to be you, what's that? Well, the law comes back. And where's the strength of sin? It's in the law. It's in looking at my performance, my strength, to accomplish the thing. What's happening to Paul here is he gets confused in his mind about this law. Now, the law is the sort of the if-then principle. It's the if you perform, then you get the blessing. That's why I call it a performance-based acceptance, performance-based blessing program. Now, you'll see it back here, and there's this cycle here in Romans here. That's just it's a fascinating kind of a thing. When you do, I need to turn that light on. If I use a chalkboard, would it help you? I don't know if it'd be any. Yes. Got to plug it in now. Okay. All right. Well, where's the plug? Here it is. There we go. Yeah. That helped, didn't it? Now I'm caught in the wires. Okay. Turn it on. Oh, there we did. That didn't help anyway, did it? Here you come with just I was gonna put it on the chalkboard so that people could kinda maybe see the chalkboard. Here you are. You're walking down through life. And you come into something happens. All right, whatever it is, you name it, you take out what it is. But there's a point here in which you come into contact with something, and there is an expected way for you to react. There's a proper way to react. By the way, when we talk about grace through faith, by grace through faith, we're saved. Okay? Grace and faith. Unrealistic expectations and misplaced dependencies are the opposite of this. Grace is what God says is real. Faith is dependency. Faith is when you depend on something. You trust it. Grace is here's what God says is real. Now, if you have unrealistic expectations, that's what the law is. You follow that? There's a way to think about what God says is reality. There's another way of thinking that isn't. And this is going to give you unrealistic expectations. You see somebody and they do something. Say they offend you. You say, you got no right to offend me. Is that true? Sure. But did you expect them not to offend you? Okay, who did you expect them to be? Perfect. Okay. Are they perfect?
No.
What was your expectation? It was unrealistic. Listen to me now. You'll never get this in a psychology class, but this is the greatest psuche you'll ever learn. Psuche is soul. You understand how your soul works? This is it. How God has fixed you so your soul will work the way God intended it to work. I don't know who that was, but he flew on out. No, he didn't. He's back there. Stay back there. Okay, knock him down when he goes by again, will you? Realistic expectations would be when someone fails, so you know what? They're a sinner. What do sinners do? They fail. Grace would tell me, I've got an answer for that. Do you ever read that verse in Ephesians 3? It says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Well, let's don't get that far. Let's go back. Be kind. Someone offends you. Instead of say, you got no right to do that to me. Kindness would say, wow, you've got a problem. Could I help you? Tenderhearted would say, wow, you need some help. Be sensitive to their needs. Forgiving one another. Take what they did and send it away. As God, you say, why should I do it? As God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. What did He do? He sent it to the cross. He said, what was done was bad, it was wrong, it hurt, it shouldn't have happened, it did offend me, but that's a sin that Jesus Christ died for 2,000 years ago. That one right there that was done to, He died for that one too, not just the one I did, the one that they did to me. Realistic thinking would say, there's someone who has a need, and I got an answer. And you know what that verse says? I can forgive them as God for Christ's sake forgave me. A guy wrote me a letter not too long. He said, you can't forgive me. I didn't ask you to. I wrote him back. I said, tough apples. God gave me the privilege of doing it. As God for Christ's sake forgave me. I can choose to send that to the cross because God says the cross is enough. I don't have to hold a grudge against you and try to get even. Now, if you take that attitude, all of a sudden, when somebody offends you, instead of reacting out of unrealistic thinking, misplaced dependencies, which is I'm trusting myself and my wisdom. I'm trusting the unrealistic thing. I can, by faith, depend on what's real. Did you get him? You tried. That's good. As long as you tried. No, you didn't get him. He's flying around the thing. Hit her again, would you? All right, now we're going to be practicing what I'm preaching here. So when the thing happens, I've got a choice. I can respond over here with law, or I can respond in grace. Next time he kills the bug on your head, you can respond in grace then. You see, the issue isn't this. The issue is, how did I respond? Now, when you respond in the law over here, you get what you got in Romans chapter 7. One of the things I've discovered in this thing about forgiveness is the first thing I wind up having to do is forgive myself for the wrong response I had. Here's somebody that did something against me. What they did was wrong. It hurt. It shouldn't have happened. And I respond out of my own self-interest. Then I get the conviction of the Scripture, and I get not just doctrine but reproof. That wasn't right, Rick. Correction. Here's what you should do. You know, you love that doctrine, don't you? But boy, if you could learn to love the reproof and correction as much as you learn the doctrine. You leave out of here and you go off out here to the dining hall, to life, and it's like you've never been in the class. And you say, what in the world's happening? You know what? You learned the doctrine, but you hadn't learned the reproof the doctrine gives and the correction. You hadn't learned to take that thing and bring it out of the theoretical, the spiritual reality, and bring it into your experience. That's what Romans 7 is about. Romans 7 is about bringing into our experience the reality of our life in Christ. It's the issue of spiritual growth. That's why this is in Romans 7. You've learned 6 chapters of wonderful information, and then you hit the wall in Romans 7. You've learned, it's not I, it's Christ, and over here you learn, but you know what? If you get in the way, it'll be you again. And here's what happens when it's you. Now, when it happens and it's you, it becomes a wonderful learning opportunity. We're going to get to that in verse 25 in just a minute. Let me just look how this thing kind of goes here in Romans 7. When you see this, the system that works here, the syndrome. When you sin in Romans 7, responds in the law, and you're going to sin. The law works, produces sin. Points out, look at your failure. The law does. What's the first thing? What's the first thing you learned in Romans 7 that happened? The first thing you read in Romans 7 is that he condemned himself. Who am I? I'm not the Lord's free man. I'm carnal, sold under sin. I'm not just dead. I'm an absolutely worthless person. I don't have any worth. I'm valueless. I'm a slave to sin. Verse 24, he gets down to the depth where he says, oh, wretched man that I am. You know what a wretched man is? That's somebody that is absolutely, totally unloved and unlovable. You get way down here to the bottom. I'm a wretch. I'm chopped liver, despoiled. And then what do you do when you get down there? You say, well, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. That which I do, I would, I don't do. You know what? I think I'll try again. And you start trying again. And you know what happens when you try again? Well, verse 19, verse 20, 21, what happens? Well, you fail again. Now where are you? You're right back up here. And that's when you fail again, now you condemn yourself. But you know how that thing goes? That cycle goes like this. And that's the way your thinking works. That's the way law is programmed to work you in this cycle that always just brings you right back up here, only this time it brings you up here at a lower level, and pretty soon you're just down here in absolute, total, functional defeat. You say, well, then what does grace do? Well, instead of condemning you, what's chapter 8, verse 1 says? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a system over here of grace that if you look at that, when you sin over here, it doesn't say, I'm condemned. It says, I'm what? I'm forgiven. There's no condemnation. I'm forgiven. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. There's the thing that He died for 2,000 years ago. I'm not only forgiven, I'm free. I'm not a bondage. I'm not in bondage to sin. I'm free. I'm in Christ Jesus. And you know what? You can't separate me from His love. We're going to get that in chapter 8. That's the grace principle. And when you understand that, you know what you can do next? I can go fix it. I can go make it right as best I can. I can go fix it. And when I fix it, I can get on with future correct behavior. That's called victory. That's Romans 7. That's Romans 8. Romans 7, it says, it's not I. Romans 8 says, it's Christ. Romans 7, Paul demonstrates for you in his life what happens when you forget it's not I. Because when it begins to be I, how do you start thinking? You don't do grace thinking, you do law thinking. Because you're alive again. You're functioning again. You're making decisions based upon unrealistic expectations, and you have misplaced dependencies in those unrealistic expectations. You condemn yourself. You say, I should have done better. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I don't do, I would. Why would that surprise you? Why would it surprise you that you'd screw up? When I'm trusting myself, how would I expect to do? Why would I expect me to be perfect? But when I'm living by faith in who God made me in Christ, and I'm saying I'm going to make these choices, not because I think it's well, not because it's the way I feel, not because the circumstances look like that to me, but in spite of anything I feel, if it's against every bone in my body, every fiber of my being, I'll do it because God says so. And if I don't like it, I'll just look at my emotions and go, you know, there are times in your life when you know what God wants done, the Word of God is real clear about it, and you go do it, and your emotions say, I ain't doing that. I ain't going there. Forgive that sucker? You got to be kidding me. Feel good about doing this? I had to go into a meeting not some time ago with some people that didn't like me. I don't like them. Be honest about it. I probably don't like them as much or more than they don't like me. Took a woman to kill it, didn't it? It always does. A guy's just flail around, a woman's going, dum, dum, dum. You know. Take a lesson, guys. And I went to that meeting. I needed to go. I knew it was right. And I went. And I drove up to the place, and I said, Lord, except by the grace of God, I can't do this. Because my nature would be never to do this. But I made a choice. I said, it's the right thing to do. And I said, Lord, I can't do this in my own mind, my own thinking. And I got out. I went in. People standing there, and I'm thinking in my mind, Lord, push is fixing to come to shove here. I'm going to do this, but it's going to have to be you doing it through me. And my whole mentality, my whole thinking process was just that. I had to walk every step of that. It wasn't I just got out of the car, whoo, got the victory and went in. I mean, I walked every step of that thinking, Lord, I'm doing this because that verse says this is what I ought to do. My emotions didn't want to be there. I didn't want to do it. But I did it. Nobody could see out externally what was going on inside of me. You understand that? People don't see what's... There are only two people in the universe who know what goes on in your head. One of them is you and one of them is God. I know you guys think your wife understands you, can read your mind. I know she thinks she can, but she can't.
She sure tries.
Well, what it is she's observed you for so long, and you're such a predictable lug that she makes you think she can. Guys are just so predictable. There are only a couple of things, you know, you scratch them a certain way and they purr the same way every time. And a woman understands that, and we don't have time to get into all that. That'd be the subject for a whole camp. God knows your heart, and you know your heart, in the sense you don't understand the things. The devil can't read your mind. Other people can. And what got me through that wasn't trusting my... Because, honestly, I wouldn't have done it. But because I knew it was... I just walked by faith. But I had to take every thought into captivity. And when those people said something to me that was a dig, because they weren't happy to see me there either, and they start digging at me, you know, I'm standing in a group of people and they start making snide remarks. And I thought, don't say that. Because, hey, I can give as good as I get. But I made a choice. And you know what happened? When I left there, my emotions said, man, I'm glad that's over with. I didn't want to be there anyway. But my heart said, thank you, Lord. Because I just went through a thing that wasn't me, but it was the excellency, the power of your word working in me because I trusted it. You follow that? Now, I use that illustration just to make the point that it's bringing every thought into captivity to the grace way of thinking, the realistic expectations that you depend on. Who are you really? Paul isn't doing that. And he's demonstrating what happens when you don't. Now, if you look down at verse number 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he thanking him for? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to get me out of this thing that just produces a completely unfunctioning Christian life? Death is separation. I am not living like who I am in Christ. Who's going to get me away from that? I thank God through Jesus Christ. You know who it is? It's going back to getting the reality of who God has made me in Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know, you don't have to think to walk in the flesh. It's kind of instinctive. Have you ever noticed that? But if you renew your mind, if you want to be transformed, it's by the renewing of your mind. It's by not living in the natural context of your thinking. It's by living in the spiritual reality of who God says. And is letting your mind be renewed. And listen, this is a day by day, it's a daily, it's a walk. What is a walk? Walking is just that progress that you make through life. I'm going somewhere, and I'm making steady progress because I keep making the decision. If you don't make a decision to put another foot in front, you stop. So I make that moment by moment, day by day, constant decision to walk, to move forward that way. If you look over at chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You remember he said back over there in chapter 7, he says, to will is present with me, but how to perform, I find not. I can't figure out how to do it. God says, okay, let me show you how. Let me show you how to be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By walking consistent with the program, the thinking pattern that grace tells you is real. And bring that into the way you conduct yourself. There are two chapters in Romans that fascinate me. One is chapter 12. He never says one word about serving God and transforming your life until he's covered 11 chapters of doctrine. Preachers, a Baptist preacher told me one time, he said, you got to win them, wet them, work them. I added, whip them and watch them. And that's good for a system. Not just that system, any system. But you go 12 chapters in Romans before he ever says, here's your reasonable service. Here's your service based upon a way of thinking that's reality-based. The other chapter that fascinates me is chapter 7. You've read 6 chapters of I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, man. And then all of a sudden, where'd that chapter come from? How did he get so screwed up on that mountaintop? It's Christ. Romans 7 is, it's me. Now, when you get in that valley of it's been you, getting out is to say, it's not I, it's Christ. That process is the process that we call spiritual growth. Go back with me where John had us this morning in Galatians chapter number 5. Because this passage in Galatians is really an amplification. In Romans 7, by the way, you still got Romans 7 in one hand? Look back at chapter 7, verse number 4. Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That you should be married unto another. You're literally in union with Jesus Christ. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead when we are held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. You've been placed into Christ under the administration of his grace. The law, we're not under the law's dominion and authority. You're under the dominion and authority of grace. So he's put us into a new program, given us a new identity in the body of Christ, and that new program is We're to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Our walk is to be consistent with who we are in Christ. We're to bring into we're to bring this identity that God gives in Romans 6 into the details of your life. You do that over a lifetime of spiritual growth. And the essence of what spiritual growth is, it's learning over and over and over again at a more advanced level, it's not I, but Christ. If you're complete in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, what more is there to do? Well, there's nothing more to gain. All there is to be able to open the package and utilize what's in it. Appropriate it. Okay? Bring it into your experience. How do you do that? First, you got to know about it. Romans 6, no. But then you have to need it. Okay? That's what Romans 7 is teaching you. You go along and say, whew, I got it. Where'd it go? And now, Romans, don't you experience that in life? So when you're getting this, where'd it go? What's the answer? I got to go back and say it's not I, it's Christ. And what that does is it gives you the ability to grow. Your where'd it go stage, that's a context in which spiritual growth can take place, because now reality is you still have all those spiritual blessings. Reality is you're not carnal, sold under sin. The reality is you're the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and you're the Lord's free man. That's the reality. But in your experience, you aren't walking in reality. In your experience, you're walking in your provisions. So what do? You say, wait a minute. You wake up. Been here before, done this before. That is, there's the answer. And you go there. And so what you do is you learn the simple growth truths. And there are three of them in Galatians that really help, and to me anyway. And you looked at chapter 5 this morning. Go back to chapter 5. On your way there, stop in chapter 4. Because the first thing you need to understand about your Christian life on a daily basis from the time you got saved to the rapture, the Lord leaves you here because He's got a ministry for the body of Christ to accomplish, but in accomplishing that, He's going to produce some godly edifying in your life. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says you're going to receive the things done in your body. The reward. What is it? It's what you did in your body. Well, who's in your body? You got an outer man and the outer man perishes, but the inward man is what? Renewed day by day. How's he renewed? By the renewing of your mind. So as you renew your mind, that inner man is renewed. There's something happening in your inner man on a daily basis, or should be. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to look at you, and He's going to look at your inner man, and He's going to find out how much edification is going on in your inner man. So there's this constant process that God is taking us through as we live through the experiences of life that happen to us. He works in us, and what His intent for us is in the circumstances of life, in the things that happen in life, that there is an opportunity for us to grow. Chapter 4, verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until, notice, Christ be formed in you. You know that thing in Timothy says, hold fast to that form of sound words? There is godly edification which in faith, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, where he's bringing the reality of who you are in Christ into the experience of your life, and he's conforming you to the image of His Son. Now that verse in Romans 8, verse 29, where he talks about He's going to conform you to the image of His Son, is talking about the resurrection. Now tomorrow we talk about adoption. When I talk to you about adoption, tomorrow, the next day, whenever it is, I guess tomorrow, we'll see some things about that maturity that's involved there. But ultimately, it's that thing in Romans 6:13 where we live now as those that are alive from the dead. He's going to bring that reality of who we're going to be out there into your experience now. But what he's doing is he's giving you the opportunity to grow now. So God's intention in your life, even when you get into the Romans 7 experiences, is instead of that Romans 7 experience being a thing that destroys your life and puts you on the shelf forever, is that there is a context in which you can grow. But you've got to do something. You can't focus on your failure. You have to focus on the answer. When you get in trouble, you get in difficulties, you get in problems, people say, I got this problem. Okay? How are we going to solve it? So we sit down and what do we talk about? The problem. I want to explain to you the problem. I don't want to hear about the problem. If talking about your problem solves your problems, wouldn't they already be solved? What solves the problem? The answer. So why don't we talk about the answer? What's the answer? Well, the answer is go back to Romans chapter 6. The answer is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The answer is who you are in Jesus Christ. The answer is living in the reality of who God has made you and taking that and using your creative genius by faith to put that into application in the circumstances in which you live. You see, you live in a very unique life. Nobody's ever lived the life you live. Your life is the sum total of all the confluence of all the events that have taken place in your life. And you're there, you're in a unique situation, and you've got some things to face. You know, no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. I understand that. You know, you face problems. Everybody faces similar problems. But they never face your problems. So you get the opportunity to face this thing and use your creative genius with that renewed mind to figure out a way to live for Christ. Here's how Christ would live in this circumstance. And you go, woohoo! And what does that do? That equips you. Remember that verse in Philippians 1? He says, I want your love to abound yet more and more in all wisdom and judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and not offense to the day of Christ. He wants you to learn some things, some ability to discern what's going on in life now, make decisions where you can choose the thing of greatest value here in life so that you have some equipping that when you get out there in the day of Christ, out there in the heavens, you've got some experience out, you've got some ability out there based on experience you've had now. I don't know if that's making any sense to you. It does to me. So now my problems, instead of focusing on, as long as you focus on the problem, you'll never solve it. Focus on the answer. So now when I've got a problem, I've got a place in my life where I now can learn some things about God working and about how these verses work. See, I learn what God wants me to do in His Word. I don't learn that in circumstances. I learn from His Word what He wants done. My circumstances is where I go by faith, apply His Word, and see it work. And when I apply it and see it work, I grow. So the first thing you need to understand is that God's intention is to shape us, to form Christ in us. Not form some religious doctrine, not form some human viewpoint, but to form Christ in us. Chapter 5, verse number 16, the way that's done. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. And by the way, if you start in verse 13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You understand when Romans 8 verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us that walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh? Everything the law was demanding that we couldn't do, the grace of God, the life of Christ in you will perform. Not to gain God's blessing, but because you have God's life in you and God's life in you, what would God's life do? It would do what He does. So all those right things that people are telling you, you got to do this, you got to do that to make God happy. No. You can't do that because in yourself you come short. But He gives you His life. He puts His Spirit in you. The very first fruit of the Spirit down in verse 22 is what? Love. And love is the fulfillment of the law because love works no ill to its neighbor. Love is always looking out for the other guy. And that's really what the law required, isn't it? You know, you have two kinds of laws. You have them in the Scripture, you have them in life. You have laws that are statutes, the rules. And then you have what's called case law. And if you study law, you hear the courts talk, they talk about precedents. What they're talking about, here's the statute, and then here's how that statute has been applied in real life circumstances. Now you go back in Moses, and that's what you get. You get these statutes, you get this, and then he'll say, now here's how that applies. And he'll give you practical examples and illustrations of it. Well, all that stuff, see, when you're not under the law, people think, well, then you just live in the way you want to live. No, no. What happens is you're not under this law system of performing to gain God's blessings. He puts you under a new system that will produce the same good works, but for a different reason. Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if you don't forgive your neighbor their trespasses against you, your Father won't forgive you. Would that motivate you to forgive people? I guess so. Paul said, forgive your neighbor as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Now, would that motivate you? In the kingdom law and in grace, you forgive your neighbor. But under the kingdom, under the law program, you forgive them to get forgiveness. Under grace, you forgive them because you've been forgiven. That's two different motivations. Produce the same good work. So grace isn't against good works. Grace just means God doesn't save you based on your good works. So verse 16, he says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We've been called and equipped to walk in the Spirit, to make steady progress through life to a predetermined destination, one step at a time, because we make some deliberate choices, faith choices, about where we're going. Again, walk, steady progress, one step at a time. I make the choice to pick up the step, I make the choice to make the step, I make the choice to make the step. That's the walk of faith. Directed by the Spirit, how the Spirit of God directs you. What the book's about. Tony's telling me about a guy he's witnessing with down on the pier, and the guy says, well, God told me to do this, and how'd he do that? Well, there's a rainbow came down and hit a rock, and that was God telling me this stuff. And Tony says, well, no, that wasn't God, you just pulling my leg. And the guy got mad at him and threw him off the pier. You know, and he says, Tony, nobody believes what you believe. So what God said. You know how stupid it is to say that kind of stuff? You know how dangerous it is to say that? And people often say it and don't even think about what they're saying. They want to feel special. God, talk to me. I mean, the only way God talks is in the Bible. All of you got Bibles. There's nothing special about me then. Well, that's what's behind that. God, talk to me especially. Give me a word. Well, if He gave you the word, then this word isn't complete because what He gave you isn't in this book. I mean, what you just said is the Word of God isn't complete. And Calvary isn't sufficient for you to demonstrate God's value for you. You have to have this special revelation that nobody, and that proves God. No, if the cross doesn't prove God's love for you, then you're looking in the wrong places for love. And if the Word of God isn't complete, you're in trouble. Because what if He told somebody else His will was something else and they forgot to tell you? Think about that. There were many people in the Bible. God gave Israel the oracles of God. He did not give it to the Gentiles. That's what He said. He said they're without God, without hope. Why? Because God spoke to those people, didn't speak to these people. That's what you're going back to. Protestants say, we believe that the Bible says final authority in matters of faith and practice. And turn right around and say, well, in our practice, God spoke to me outside the Bible. You've got to make up your mind what you believe. The Word of God's complete. Everything God ever wants to tell you is in that book. He's given you the key to understand it. That's what right division is about. If you put your nose in that book, rightly divide it, you can find out what God's will is. And if you don't know what God's will is, then sit down, shut up, and go find out. Quit trying to make it up. One of the ways to find out is to put your nose, learn how. Now all of a sudden you've got a motivation to study and learn God's Word. Why? Because I want to do God's will and don't know what it is. It's in the book, so I need to find out how to find out God's will for me in the Word. I've got an internal motivation to rightly divide His Word, study it. I've got an internal motivation to be around mature Christians that have been studying longer than I have, who might can point me to verses that might help me. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, he says, God, the God of all comfort, comforts you in all our tribulation, that we might be comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So you surround yourself with other believers who help you out, because they've been there, done that. But the start is going to be God's Word. I wrote down this morning, I was sitting back there with Dan, thinking about some of the blessings of trouble. Poor Dan was looking for his pen back there this morning. Somebody had swiped his pen. And he wrote all of your names down, who had had his pen. He was coming after you. The brother brought it back to him, gave it back to him, didn't know that Dan was all upset. I stood between them until Dan calmed down. But while it was going on, I was listening. I thought, you know, struggles. The not I, when it's I. I wrote down a few of them. Some of the benefits of struggles like that, of learning it's not I but Christ. You see, that's what Romans 7 is teaching you. It's not I. It can't be you. You fail. When it's you, when you live, it's all wretched man. So what do you say? Who's going to deliver me? It's Christ. Struggles, well, they demonstrate our inherent weaknesses. They help. They kill arrogance and pride. Because, boy, you can't be real arrogant and pride when you're oh, wretched man that I am. They help to humble you again and again. That's a hard thing. They reveal the uselessness of our efforts apart from the working of God's Word. They force us to rely on Christ alone. That's what 2 Corinthians 1, he said, I went through all this stuff. I had nowhere to go but Him. They make us more watchful about the encroachments of sin. I don't know about you, but every time you fail and you right yourself and you look back at it and say, whew, I laid an egg. Wonder how I did that. It'd be good to study how you did it. Not why. You know why. Trust in yourself. But how? Why would you want to know how? So you wouldn't go down that path again. Life is like a science. I've told you before about, you know, I use illustration all the time. But I fly the airplane a lot. Every month I fly to Detroit. About 10 years ago, I went out. Terminal 2. Gate number 9. It's where I always flew out of. Went out there, gave him my ticket, got on the airplane, sit down next to a guy. Lady announces over the plane, we'll be in Kansas City in ever how many minutes. And I said, to the guy next to me, I said, wow, what's the matter with her? She's going to Kansas. He said, well, I am too. I said, no, we're going to Detroit. Look, my ticket says Detroit. He says, no, sir, we're going to Kansas City. I called her and she'd come back there. She says, no, you can't be on this. You can't do this. I said, I am. But you're going to put me out at 30,000 feet? If she would have, she could have. If she could have, she would have. I wanted to go to Detroit. I went to the place they always, that day they had changed the gate. And I was careless. I didn't pay attention. They say, you can't do that. I did. By the way, when I landed in Kansas City, this is back before 9/11, where they didn't have all the stuff that you have now. There was a guy, you remember how they used to have the red coats that would meet you at the gate and give you in? There were three of them waiting for me. They carried me over to a plane which they were holding and gave me a seat in first class and flew me to Detroit. And after I got out from Detroit, thinking, wow, that was pretty good service, and I'm going out, I'm thinking, you know, I bet there's not any record of me ever flying to Kansas City. They were trying to get rid of me quick. Because you can't do what they did. They can't do, how did I get on there? I went to the wrong gate.
Well, I bet you don't do that again.
But they let you on.
They let me on. I said, it's before 9/11 where you know, just, I still don't know why they did it, but the point is, once I got on the plane, you know where I was going? Kansas City. To not go to Kansas City, but to go to Detroit, I had to get on the right plane. You get to destinations in your life sometime because you got on the wrong plane. And when you're halfway there, you realize, I'm going to the wrong place. Stop the world! I want to get off! You can't. You're going to get to Kansas City. Now, you can get from Kansas City to Detroit, but just yelling about it, screaming about it, ain't going to get you. I could have sat on that plane and said, I don't want to go to Kansas City. Wasn't going to make any difference. We were going to Kansas City because I made a mistake. They made a mistake. Life is like a science. Where you get on the plane, what plane you get on is where you're going to go. So the key is, how do I not make that mistake again? I go out there and I watch. Today, when I go out there, I check that monitor. Not when I check in, but as I'm walking down. And I walk, if I get there an hour early, I still walk to the gate and make sure that's the right gate. I learned my lesson.
You're a good girl. You did that too.
Because I know that to get to Detroit, I got to get on at the right gate, on the right plane. So if I get in a destination in life I don't want to be, I don't just say, what a nitwit I am. I say, how did I do that? And if you'll trace your thinking pattern, how do you change it? Renewing your mind. If you go back and trace the thinking process that you have, you know, people say, being afraid, a phobia is bad. Phobias aren't bad. It's good. There's some things that it's good to be afraid of, aren't there? Wouldn't it be good to be afraid of a building on fire? So if you couldn't be afraid of anything, you'd be in trouble. People say, sin to be angry. No, it doesn't say sin. It says, Paul said you can be angry and sin not. Listen, if you can't get angry at the right things, you don't have any grit. You're not worth anything. Jesus looked around the Pharisees with anger because of the hardness of their heart. Those emotions, when they are misplaced, become sin. What do you do? Are you a procrastinator? I procrastinate. Ever do that?
Everybody does.
Okay. Did you know it's good to be a procrastinator about the right things? Had a guy come to me some years ago at church. He says, you know, I got to stop smoking. I said, huh? Probably a good idea. I agree with you. Smoking's bad for you. My dad died of emphysema for smoking. He smoked for 55 years, two packs a day for about 40 years, died of emphysema. I watched him die. I'd recommend you don't smoke. It's a terrible way to die. He said, but I just can't stop. I said, do you know how to procrastinate? He said, well, yeah. I said, tell me how you do. What do you think? And we worked through the pattern that he thinks of when he procrastinates. I had him study himself for a week. He worked out how his mind works when he procrastinates. And I said, now what you need to do is every time you think about lighting up a cigarette, just procrastinate.
I love it.
Could you procrastinate getting angry? Instead of beating yourself up and saying, I should be, just say, wait a minute, I know how not to do that. I mean, can you follow what I'm saying?
I'll do it tomorrow.
You have a way of thinking. You need to understand that and just put it off forever. Paul says, put off the old man. So just put him off. Put on the new man. By the way, you can't get rid of something if you don't replace it with something better. So you procrastinate. You know, one of the reasons you procrastinate is because you want to do something else first. Anyway. Struggles force you to learn to lean on your brothers and sisters for help. I can tell you personally, that's one of the things that for me is one of the greatest things. I'm not naturally a person who leans on others. If I see something needs to be done, I'll go do it. I won't ask other people to do it. And I tend to be very self-reliant. And if I'm doing something you want to do it, I'd be glad for you to do it. If you'll do it reasonably well and get it accomplished. But you'll probably have to come and ask me about it, because I don't lean on other people. I just don't, my nature doesn't do that. But when you get difficulties, you know what you have? You know what it forces you to do? It forces you to learn to rely on other people and to lean on them and to accept help from them. It helps you to need one another and to learn that you can. And then to learn that you have some things that you can share with them that God's grace has comforted you with. Walking in the Spirit. That's what you're called to. Now, verse 17, because I got to quit. I realize it's getting so late. Verse number 17. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. There's a contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things which you would. There's Romans 7. But if you be led of the Spirit, what? The Spirit of God never leads you to walk in this stuff. Every time you find yourself over here, you say, that's me. That's me again, Lord. And that's not where I belong. I'm down here with these misplaced dependencies, trusting unrealistic expectations. I need by faith to trust the reality of who God says I am in His Son. And verse 17 doesn't tell you don't have those struggles. It tells you that in those struggles is where you learn to apply these things in your life. It's in those struggles where spiritual growth takes place. So when you begin to look at your struggles as opportunities to trust God's grace and to grow, then all of a sudden they take on a different aura. You go back to that forgiveness thing. When you realize that you can, as God for Christ's sake, forgive someone that offends you, you know what? Nobody can ever offend you again successfully. Because you can't forgive somebody unless they offend you. You understand that? I can't forgive you tonight. You haven't done anything to me. You come up, you know, slap me upside the head or something and offend me, then I can forgive you because you did something. So until someone does something to you, you can't forgive them. But when they do something to you, instead of saying, you got no right to, you can say, hey, praise God, now I can do something I couldn't do before. I can forgive you. Now that's really renewing your mind. Now take that home with you. You know, that's where you go. Treat yourself that way. Treat your spouse that way. Live with your kids that way. Live with life that way. That's how you get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. What Romans 7 is about is Paul saying, I'll do it. And what he learns at the end of Romans 7 is not I, it's Christ. Romans 6, here's Christ. Here's the identity. Romans 8 is the power of the Spirit of God working in that identity as your faith rests in Him. But boy, in the middle, there's the valley. And when you get in the valley, it's not because God doesn't love you anymore. He still loves you. It's not because you don't have the victory in Christ. You still have the victory in Christ. It's just the context in which you can learn, hey, it's not I. It's Christ. And you learn that by that renewing of your mind. And that's where the victory is. The victory is the same place it always was. It's in Him. I'm convinced that all you ever learn in the Christian life in this regard, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "For to me, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ." That's the key. And that's what Romans 7 is all about. The reason it's so confusing is because Paul confused his identity. He started making it about him, and it wasn't. It's about who he is in Christ. So when you find yourself in Romans 7, and you will, you're on the mountaintop. You know, we had a bunch of our kids went to camp. They came home. They were so excited they could literally burst with spiritual excitement. One of them said to me, "said I just had the most wonderful week of my life." I said, "Boy, that's wonderful. How many more weeks like that would you like to have? You want to wait till next year at camp? Would you like to do that this week?" He said, "Man, I'd like every week to be like." I said, "Okay, then let's sit down here and let's map out what you did last week that's different that made it so wonderful." You having a good time this week? You'd like it to be like this forever? Sit down, map out what you're doing. You don't have any TVs. Your cell phone don't work. Internet's kind of spotty. You're in the Bible 3 times a day. You're around Christian friends. I mean, are we getting any suggestions here? Because if you go back to life the way it was, you're going to have life the way it was. If you get on the plane wanting to go to Detroit, but it's going to Kansas City, you're going to go to Kansas City. And you won't get back here to Detroit till next year. But you could get on the plane to go to Detroit. You said, "I don't even know where to go." Oh, I'm glad you said that, because I got an answer for you. Here it is. So I don't know how to get there. I got an answer for you. Here's how. And if you don't know, you know what you do? You always know what to do, even when you don't know what to do, because when you don't know what to do, go find out what to do. When you don't know what to do, what should you do? Go find out. Don't go do something dumb and stupid, just make up your own idea. Go find out what God says. There are plenty of instructions. I've told people for 40 years, 3 chapters. You don't know what to do. You got a problem in your life today you're facing. You don't know what to do. You take Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3, and you'll find so many instructions specific to where you are today that you won't have time to get through with Romans 12. I think all of us ought to be Romans 12 Christians. If you went into a business today and they said, "Give me a statement about what your business is about. Give me a job description of what a believer ought to be about." Could you think of anything more better than Romans 12? I could. And I think, wow, that's good. You see, the answers are there. Is going on my viewpoint, my wisdom, my resources that doesn't access that. So you get to Romans, end of Romans 12 and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So next time you're there, who shall deliver me from the body? That's the answer. I got to get delivered. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. So with my mind, my renewed mind, I'm going to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So tomorrow we'll study about that. That's why Romans 12, Romans 8 starts the way it does. Therefore, there's no condemnation. That's not a verse about eternal security. That's a verse about the security you have in your Christian life when you walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So who made me do it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not I, but Christ. Okay? All right, we're going to have a good night. No singing outside of door 32, right? Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace to us in Christ Jesus, and for the wonderful wealth that your grace is, that it reaches not just out into eternity, but it reaches into our now and now and brings forth life for your glory. In Christ's name we pray.